There are two scripture readings in addition to the one listed there. Isaiah 51 will also read some verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be turning our attention again in the evening service to the simplicity and the beauty of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism is not meant to be a substitute for the scriptures. What it is it's a roadmap that maps out for us what the great truths of the scriptures are. Some of our young people have been asking me maybe for more evangelism training. I don't know if you've ever made this connection, young people. But what do you think Reformed churches are doing in teaching you the catechism? We're giving you the Bible knowledge you need to be able, in a sentence or two, to explain all kinds of things. So if you make use of these evening services and catechism class and learn your material, sure, you still would need, and we'll work on that, some how-to steps of how to approach someone and break the ice and so on. But we're actually giving you the basis of that knowledge by these scriptural echoes. Also, some of you already know this, but we have a stack of different pamphlets by John Blanchard, who's a Reformed evangelist, and they're very helpful on different topics. So everyone ought to keep a few of them in your car so that when you have a conversation with someone, you can give them something short and simple. So that's another how-to help. Isaiah 51, we'll read the first 12 verses, sorry, the first 13 verses. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of the people. My righteousness is near, and my salvation is gone forth. And my arm shall judge the people. The isle shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken or listen unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose law heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings or their mocking. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that has cut Rahab or Egypt and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we'll start with verse 3 and read through to verse 11. Blessed Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us, by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So far the reading of God's holy word, and let's see how the Catechism beautifully summarizes that in Lord's Day 1. You'll find that on page 27 in the back of your Psalter. Tonight we're going to cover question 1. My goal is, in the majority of the Lord's Day, simply to do one sermon for Lord's Day. But in this case, I want to split it up, and we'll do a sermon on question 2, also in light of how to raise children in the light of the gospel. Tonight we focus on question 1. Speaking of evangelism, I was once at a conference on evangelism, and the speaker actually has taken question and answer 1, and he has had it printed by VistaPrint just on one card, and he keeps a stack of 100 of them in his car. And he said, you know how many times I've gone up to someone and had a conversation, and they said to me, what's Christianity all about? He said, here it is in one sentence. And people read it and said, that's beautiful. You see how useful these truths of the Bible are. This isn't just a stuffy old document. This is intensely valuable for all kinds of areas of life. Question 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father not a hair can fall from my head, yes, that all things must serve my salvation. And therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with Psalter 327. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Our annual Ascension Day service is on Thursday at 7 p.m. Let us pray. God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort given to us. What a beautiful description of the Lord our God we read from the Scriptures. Again and again, we're taken back to God as the foundation of all things, the foundation of all our help and hope, of our faith, our love, our joy, our life, the fountain from whom flows every good thing. God, our life, as the psalmist often puts. Or another psalmist, God, my God, my boundless joy. This my comfort in affliction, that thy word has quickened me, thinking on thy former judgments, help and comfort I receive. Thou hast made me hope in thee. What a rest, Lord, to be able to know this, to be able to glory in the beautiful gifts of grace that flow from Jesus Christ. And we pray that tonight, as we again search the Scriptures, looking every time at different doctrines in the Scriptures, and every time asking, what does it profit you? What do you get out of it? How does it help you? How does it comfort you? We pray that this warm book of doctrine, dripping with practical relevance and personal warmth, may prove to comfort our hearts again and again and again. For in the fallen world, with hearts in which sin still remains, we need help and comfort. Otherwise, all we would do is the words of the first song we sang, needy and sorrowful. That'd be the description of our life. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is comfort and help and hope in such abundance. And we pray that particularly our children and young people, as we go through the catechism this time, might marvel at the wonderful gifts in the Lord Jesus Christ and ignite through it in their hearts, Lord, faith or renewed and stronger and more mature and deeper faith, that they might know the treasures of the gospel and be able to express them to others. We pray for those who don't know this only comfort in life and death as their own. How miserable to go through life without it. How empty. How it leaves people restless, thinking to try everything and anything except the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We pray that tonight too, and during this series, our hearts would be gripped and grabbed by the beauty and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Break our hearts wherever that's necessary, but most of all, unite our hearts to Jesus Christ in trust and hope and love. As the God of all comfort, the overflowing fountain of all good. Help our pastor tonight to proclaim the gospel in a heartwarming way from this beautiful summary of sacred scripture. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Christ in the world. His kingdom needs to be extended. His kingdom needs to grow like the grain of mustard seed that plants and becomes a tree. There are people all around us who need this Savior. Christ deserves the glorious reward for which he died, bending knees and confessing mouths and believing hearts. O Lord, extend in the cause of Christ. Open blind eyes. Shine the light into those who sit in darkness. And refresh those who are in need. We pray for those who come weary, weeping, in pain, with a broken heart, with the memory of old sins that seems to drown them in the mist of shame and in the fog of agony. There are people in this community who have committed all kinds of sins and have done such great damage to themselves and others, and who don't know where to go with their grief and their shame and their pain. People who have committed abortions. People who have lived promiscuously. Drugs, alcohol, deceitfulness, gangs, idolatry. Lord, they need a Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the able and sufficient Savior for all such people too. And therefore we pray that this congregation may be a city set on a hill, a light from which the grace and truth of Jesus Christ beams so brightly that broken people in the community, people we know and meet, might be drawn by the beauty of the Savior proclaimed in this place. That Christ might magnetically draw people to Himself. We pray, Lord, for the cause and glory of Christ in the seminary. May that institution be faithful, be purified, be refined. Guide them, lead them, and help them, Lord. May Thy gracious blessing smile upon that school and our students who study there. And as they now have maybe a summer class or two, and for the rest are able to relax after busy, laborious semesters, bless them, Lord. Make them mighty men of God. Bless their families and help them with the burdens and joys of being students. We pray, Lord, for our churches in general, for Thy refreshing, reviving mercies. Oh, what a blessing it would be for the worldwide church if fresh winds of revival blew through North America and an appetite for the Word of God, hunger for doctrine, zeal for holy living, loving evangelism, church walls broken down because truth unites in Christ, and the invigorating influences of Thy Spirit produce a spiritual springtime for Thy church on earth. It's so beautiful to see our prairies green up. Oh, let Thy cause on earth also know. Seasons like this, may revival come to our congregation. May the Word of God have such a liveliness and such a beauty and power. There's room for many more to be brought in to the Savior, also here among us. We pray, Lord, for the grace to love Thy will, not to be stubborn rebels who say it has to go my way and it all has to be based on what I think and want and feel and experience and choose. We exist for the glory of God. Heartbreaking to say, as sinners who fall short of the glory of God, liberating because the Savior shows the glory of God in the salvation of the guilty. May then we love Thy will as coming to us from a pierced hands and a fatherly heart. We pray, Lord, for the grace to do our work to the glory of God, to see it not just as a chore, not just as what's needed to make ends meet, but to do our best to be craftsmen in the classroom, in the shops, on the job sites, in the fields, for the glory of God. And we give thanks that daily life is not cut loose from the glory of God, but is the arena in which that glory is to be sought and displayed. We come to humble ourselves and confess our sins. We falter and stumble and wander and suck our comfort out of all the wrong things and get riled up when we think the comforts due us that we idolize aren't happening exactly when and how we want them to. And we seek our comfort in all the things that cannot comfort, that cannot last, that disappear and evaporate and leave us thirsty and hungry and needy. And therefore we cry, needy and sorrowful, we sang, to Thee I cry. Let Thy salvation set my soul on high. Give us reason to sing as we consider the glory of Christ tonight. We pray, Lord, for help. As temptation blows, help us to take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Word of God, to put on the gospel armor, to live from out of Jesus Christ, to display the fruits of the Spirit, to be steadfast in loving what is right and running from what is evil. Help us, Lord, to live in the beauty of a holy life according to the Word of God. Guide us and help us. We've asked so much, but not too much. Because Christ has made promises about every single one of these things, and He has said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. Open it to us this hour. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a sailing ship caught in a bad storm right off a rocky coast, and the wind was blowing the ship towards the rocks. And all the passengers were threatened, of course, with destruction, and there they sat, locked up down below, in the middle of the terror, feeling, of course, the surging of the wind and the waves. They were instructed to stay out of the way of the crew, but one man defied those orders, and he was so afraid that he went out on deck, and he, of course, had to hang on, because if you've been in a bad storm and seen a big ship, the waves are sweeping over the top, too. That's why they have what they call scuppers that open up and let the water flow out again, right up along the top edge there. And he had to brave several waves, and he climbed up to the pilot house on top of the deck. And he stood and watched the steersman, holding that wheel with both hands unwaveringly, and every time steering just a little bit and catching just the advantage of one wave and a little gust of wind, and slowly, inch by inch, pulling that boat further out to sea. And at one point he looked up and he saw the watcher, and he smiled at him calmly. And the daring passenger went back down, and he said to the other people a word of comfort. He said, I just saw the face of the pilot, and he's smiling. And that's what we may do. As we listen to our catechism echo and summarize and map out for us the key parts of Scripture, we may look through the Scriptures on the face of the pilot whom God has appointed to bring His people safely home, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of all the storms and questions and needs of life. We're to simply look at the pilot. God doesn't forbid us from doing so. In fact, His Word commands us to look into the Scriptures and to search out Jesus Christ, who's everywhere portrayed in them. And our catechism excels at presenting the Gospel in the language of comfort. Over and over again, we're asked questions like this. What profit does this doctrine give you? What comfort do you receive out of this? In question one, we get the summary of the whole comfort of the Word of God. And that's our theme tonight. The only comfort in life and in death. We see the focus of this comfort, the fullness of this comfort, and the power of this comfort. Urgently and yet warmly, question one comes to every one of us. And it doesn't ask, what is the only comfort in life and death? Because young people, if it did that, it'd be kind of like a quiz at school. You could just say, well, 2 + 2 = 4. Next question, please. No. What is your only comfort in life and in death? How do you fill in the answer to this question? It gets right personal to your heart and your life. And notice how the catechism assumes something. Every person alive is looking for comfort somewhere. What is comfort? Well, comfort is the help and the encouragement and the strengthening and the joy and the light that you need in a world of suffering, of death, of violence, of misery, of sin, of a groaning creation. Children, ask your dad after the service to Google for you a picture it in an old-fashioned weighing scale, and then you'll be able to see and talk about the sermon. Those old-fashioned weighing scales, when you went to the market, it was perfectly balanced, two baskets hanging from chains. And they would put what you're buying on the one side, and then on the other side they had a set of weights. And when it was perfectly balanced, they knew how much you had to pay for how much you were buying. So just imagine a great big weigh scale with on the one side of it weighing it down your sin, your misery, your suffering, your death, and living in a broken world. And it sinks down so far. Now, children, it's easy to see the sins of other people, is it not? You get really upset about them. You come home from school with stories. And Mom, do you know what so-and-so said on the bus and so-and-so did at recess on the playground? So-and-so's mean. You believe other people are sinners, don't you, children? Do I have to tell you that other people are sinners? You could probably, if I asked you right away, tell me, well, I can tell you so-and-so's a sinner. But what about you? Do you ever say mean things? Do you ever get in trouble about your own sins? Does that bother you just as much, even if you don't get in trouble for them, because you still know you did them? All of us need to think about this. Do you believe that people are greedy and selfish and lustful and bitter and angry and rebellious and idolatrous and disrespectful? Do you believe that about other people? Do you believe that you're just as bad? Everyone alive suffers from sin and misery. And the big million-dollar question is this. In the light of all that's lumped into your basket that weighs you down with sin and misery and death, what is on the other side to provide the balance? To balance out the misery, or to ask it another way, what makes life worth living to you? You have to have something in the basket, otherwise you can't live, because if the basket's tipped all the way down, you don't have a life. Everyone tries to take something into the other basket and say, this is my comfort, this is why and how I live my life. So, what are you putting in yours? When the Catechism speaks like that, really, it's just biblical. In Genesis 5, verse 29, we have the story of Noah being born. Beautiful birth announcement, if you think about it. What's happening as the father of Noah looks at his newborn son? Well, he's in a world filled with violence, with sweat and tears and murder and evil and thorns. And when Noah's born, prophetically, Lamech, his father, gives him a name, Noah, and the Hebrew there means comfort. Why? He tells us himself in Genesis 5:29. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. God is going to give something in the life of Noah to counterbalance the wrath of God that's going to come on the world because of the flood. You see what comfort is? It's something you put on the other side over against your sin and misery that makes your life worth living. And notice carefully how this question is worded, because it's a biblical wisdom. Not what's the best comfort available in the world, or what's the best among the many things you like best, but what is your only comfort in life and in death, body and soul? You know what the problem is? Most people make the weigh scales when they're trying to balance something with a comfort too small. They don't put all of life and death and sin and misery and hell on the one side when they're thinking about balancing it up. And because they think only of the frustration of the moment, they'll say, well, let me take something little to put on the other side to make up for it. A new shirt, a cup of coffee, a vacation, friends, plug in my earphones, listen to some music, tune out. But when you look at this question, you need to put all of your sins and all of the suffering and misery of this world on that side as you weigh, what's my comfort? How many never even ask themselves this question? Or avoid it and say, well, let's just pretend death is normal and natural.
But when you look at the wastedness of your life, and you put all into the misery side that God says is in there, giving an account to God, your judge, as a sinner, then it becomes such a mountain on that one side that nothing this world can give you, nothing money can buy, nothing pleasure can give you, can balance out those scales. All the things you think to pile on your own in the basket of comfort don't even move the lever. And that's why the Catechism says, echoing the Scriptures, there's just one comfort that's big enough to be placed in the basket of comfort. One that's big enough for life and death, for body and soul, for everything that could possibly happen in this world. And that means very simply that you either have this comfort or you're comfortless. It's the dividing line between two kinds of people in this world. The comforted and the comfortless. Which one are you? You ever think about that? You know, as your pastor, I love preaching the Scriptures and these doctrines. I love going through our doctrinal standards because, as I prove to you again and again, the phrases and lines and paragraphs are just dripping with the Scriptures. And nothing would make me happier as your pastor than to be used by God to get you to look at the weigh scales of your life and measure what you put on the other side. Nothing would thrill me more than to use the words of Isaiah 40 to be used by God in your life tonight and in the next year to say this to you: comfort ye my people, saith your God, and to turn sinners from their comfortless lives to the only comfort in life and in death. But what's the focus then of this only comfort? Well, the answer here is beautiful and biblical. That I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you realize what you're saying when you say that? Do you realize how this contradicts the spirit of our times? The bias of the sinful human heart. If there's one thing people want, I'm going to be my own master. No one else is going to tell me what to do. I read an article in the newspaper, it's an op-ed. That made me scratch my head in frustration and also recognition. That's what people think. Listen to this. No one has the right to make decisions for you. You're the only one with the ability to decide what's right for you. So what if I decide that what's right for me actually harms you? And who gets to decide what doesn't harm somebody? Just the impulse of the moment. Freedom to the sinner is this: I'm my own boss. We'll look at it in the next few weeks in Genesis. Satan says, you can figure it out on your own. You don't need God. Good and evil are your decision, your choice. One of my children at one point went through a stage, children, where maybe some of you did that too, where you want the same bedtime story to be read to you every night for weeks. And sometimes dad groans and says, can you please pick a different one? No, it's got to be that one. Well, one of my boys once had a story. The title of the story was The Boy Who Belonged to Himself. And it included the dog who belonged to himself. And this boy lived all by himself. Nobody told him what to do. Nobody told him what to eat. Nobody told him when to go to bed. Nobody told him what he ought to wear. And my son thought, that's the life. And I had to read it to him for weeks. That's what we think as sinners. I'm my own boss. And that's the secret for all the misery in the world. And far from being the road to freedom, it's the road to bondage. Because people who think they belong to themselves aren't coming up with anything new. It's the old lie of the devil, and they're under the power of the devil. And they live in the kingdom of the devil. There's no such thing as a person who belongs to himself. Because you're a creature. You didn't make yourself, and therefore you don't own yourself. You think you belong to yourself? You're lying to yourself if you really think that. The person who says he belongs to himself is the servant of sin and of the worst dictator who's ever lived, the devil.
The one who says, I belong to myself and I'll decide what's right and wrong for myself, is quick to trample those who get in the way. I know you meet nice unbelievers too, and the common goodness of God by which He restrains that sinfulness in the human heart. But once again, if you do that, your weighing scales are too small. They need to be so big that all of life is evaluated by the law of God. And when you do that, all the niceness is just a simple temporary painkiller that masks a heart problem. I'm my own. I don't belong then to God. And therefore, all of His good gifts and comforts ultimately can't reassure me. The only comfort in life and in death is to be set free from yourself, to be redeemed in body and soul, to be saved from you. That's your greatest need, not to be saved from the nasty person who says and does mean things to you, but from you. From your own sins, and therefore from the power of the devil. How does that happen? Very simply, when you come to the joyful confession, because of Christ, I'm not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, all of me, body and soul, past, present, and future. Life, death, forever. The best illustration that does justice to this and all that Christ is, not just when you die, but for all of life, is marriage. Isn't that why God in the Old Testament already says, I'm the bridegroom of Israel? In the New Testament, Christ calls Himself the bridegroom. Christ and the church belong together. Isn't this, by the way, why singles want to get married? This is what happens when you see a young couple fall in love and you see them in the flower of first love. And what is it about being together? Well, I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Him. I belong to her. Your identity becomes wrapped up in belonging to that other special person. Now, do you realize what that means spiritually? Everything I have and am doesn't just belong to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Every problem and heartache and struggle I have, it's not just mine. It's His too. My sins are His problem and His burden. My sorrows are not just mine. They're His too. He weeps with me, and He does more than that. In life and in death, in body and soul, you can't name a single moment of your life, a single struggle, ache of heart, whatever it is, that belongs only to you when you belong to Christ. Because there's nothing about you of which you, Christ says, well, that's your problem. You made your bed, you lie in it, that don't come to me with that. In everything, life and death, the judgment seat of God, you belong to Jesus Christ. You are not your own. You know what a comfort that is? The opposite is true too. Everything that's true of Christ belongs to you. And unlike an earthly marriage, Christ doesn't bring baggage and shortcomings and failures to His spiritual marriage. Our sins and sorrows become His, but His perfection and beauty become mine, and they overcome my sins and sorrows. His love, His wisdom amid my foolishness, His strength amid my weakness, His glory amid my shame, His truth amid my darkness, His beauty amid my brokenness. Listen how the Apostle Paul says it in Colossians 2:9. He's describing Christ in all of Colossians 1 as the Lord of creation, who made and upholds all things by the word of His power, and then He makes peace with the blood of His cross. And then he says this, some of the most amazing words in the Bible. For in Him dwells all the fullness of God in bodily form, and you are complete in Him. Realize what that means? At every moment of life, Christ says, I myself and all my resources and gifts and yours forever. There's nothing you need that I cannot supply. That is mind-blowing. You see how a good husband and wife depend on each other, tell each other everything, trust each other. You discuss everything together in a good marriage. You make full use of each other's gifts and love and wisdom and strength. When our catechism echoing scripture says of a believer, you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, then learn to enjoy the full riches that are yours. I just read that John Owen quote on Twitter this week, that the greatest task for believers is to live up to their privileges rather than below them. In every moment, with every question, with every need, turn to your spiritual husband. Draw from his riches. His bank account of comfort never runs low or in the red. It's enough to live from and die from. It's enough to the mundane daily moments of life and the glorious moments. It's enough for the terrifying and agonizing moments, as we saw this morning. And it's enough for the most joyful and blessed seasons of life. Anything that could happen in this world, what do you fear? What do you think of? What are you going through? Belonging to Christ is comfort enough to deal with them all. Because He's the resurrection and the life, and even death cannot separate you from Him. That's why, to use the words of 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul trips over his own tongue as he tries to put this into words. We read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, meaning every mercy erupts from Him, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us not in some, in all our tribulations. Oh, how much is in that little word, all. And Paul goes on to say, no matter what it is, the comfort or consolation of Christ abounds. That's why when you put the misery of sin and life and suffering and heartache and even hell on one side of the scale of comfort, and then you put Jesus Christ and all that He is and says and does on the other side of the scale of comfort, the comfort is so much greater than the misery that Paul writes to the Romans, the sufferings of this present time aren't even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us through Christ. Are there not some of us who especially need to hear that right now? It's always relevant in a broken world. When your world turns upside down, when you receive wave after wave of sorrow or suffering or sickness or trial or difficulty or struggle, no matter what you're going through right now, I tell you in the authority of the Word of God and based on the glory of Jesus Christ, you're not your own, because you don't belong to you. And therefore, your life is not your story. You belong to your spiritual husband. What's his is yours, and what's yours is his. And that's what makes life worth living. That's what gives you reason to get up in the morning, to go to work and to face whatever sorrows come your way. Christ is the sufficient comfort in life and in death. Sometimes in church life, aren't there people listening who say, you know what, death would be a welcome relief right now. Oh, what a blessing if I could just leave this world and all its struggles and sorrows and cares. Do you realize that belonging to Christ gives you, by the grace of God, what you need to carry on and to live, not just die? Perhaps others of us really need to hear this right now, because you're not awed by the only comfort right now. Actually, if you're honest, you're living a comfortless life. You're trying to suck a little comfort here and there from what the world offers. Oh, stop and think. Look at all the sins and distractions that this world could give you. You say you take such pleasure in them, but now consider what they're adding to your weigh scales. Your marriage will end in death. Your health will one day become sickness or death. Your friends will fail you. Your family will disappoint you. Your wealth will run out, now or when you die, because you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse on the way to the cemetery. Your job is not forever. Your stuff is only with you till you die, and maybe not even that long. But then compare it to death and hell, where all comforts fail and helpers flee, and you're left helpless when it matters most, all alone. Everything besides Christ is a miserable comforter. But today I've been sent as heaven's matchmaker to call you to spiritual union with Jesus Christ. He says to you, surrender to me so that you're no longer your own, but that you belong to him. He says, I offer to put all that I have done in the comfort basket of the weigh scale of your life and to tip it so far over that it weighs down to all eternity. Till all your sin and misery are completely gone. Oh, then don't be so foolish as to say, but I don't want that in my basket. I'm going to fill it on my own. Turn to him and live from his riches day by day. So maybe you're still not persuaded. Well, excuse me. Let's take a closer look then at the fullness of this comfort. Our catechism summarizes this as several things, and it looks for the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of the comfort. And the first thing is this: with his precious blood, he's fully satisfied for all my sins. As gospel-saturated people, you've heard this all your life. Do you realize what sin is? Someone whose conscience is alarmed and has been rubbed raw by the aching, accusing voice can appreciate this most. My sins are fully satisfied because you realize my sin deserves judgment. But my sins are fully satisfied for, the believer may say, Christ gave his life's blood for the sake of his bride. He took that sin as his responsibility and gave his finished perfect suffering and perfect life as his gift. And then when God looks at the bride, he sees a spiritual one flesh relationship. He never sees the bride of Christ cut loose from the bridegroom. He always sees them together because they belong together. And God looks at a sinner saved by Christ and says, I'm completely satisfied that your sin's been dealt with. No more objection to make. No, believers need that reminder too. The battlefield of life, when you look at your own sin and wretchedness, you can forget for the moment you're not your own, but belong to Christ. And the greatness of your sin, especially as the Holy Spirit rips away the sugar-coated covering that we like to sprinkle on our own sins, although we don't always extend that same generosity to others. You feel stuck with nowhere to go. What do I do with myself? And Christ says to his bride, I've given you something to do with yourself. I've given you a place to go. Your problem, Christ says, is my problem. That's got to both break your heart and overwhelm you with comfort at the same time. Second, Christ does this. He delivers me from all the power of the devil. His blood frees you from the penalty of sin, and his power from the practice of sin, and therefore from the power of sin. Saved not just from hell, but from yourself. With resurrection power, he ignites real holiness in you so that you begin to learn and live according to the Word of God. Pouring his truth in you so that you recognize the lies of Satan. Pouring his strength into you so that you're carried when you're weak. No, that's not saying too much when we think of the expression, the power of the devil. 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. He who sins, or you could say who keeps on sinning, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this reason the Son of God was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Sin itself expresses the power and tyranny and dictatorship of the devil. And Christ delivers from that power and from the practice of living under that tyranny. That is comfort to know. The third way the fullness of Christ's comfort is expressed is this: he so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Well, you know where that comes from. It comes from the Lord Jesus' own words. Once Christ satisfies for your sins, he also reconciles you to God, and now his Father becomes your Father. And the church has not just a bridegroom, but a Heavenly Father. Comfort multiplied. And the fourth way that we try to express the fullness of Christ's comfort is this: All things must serve my salvation. And that's just the language of Romans 8. God works all things together for good to those who love God. Sometimes people who are Christians will misquote this passage, say it's all going to work out in the end. No, it's not. Because it doesn't do anything. No, God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. Oh, people of God. Not a moment of your life falls outside His hand and plan. Christ has His purpose in each one. Everyone is His servant and tool to teach you and show you more of who He is and more of the fullness with which He desires to pour Himself into His weak, needy bride with all the love of His heart. And as He helps you, teaches you, polishes you, and refines you through all these things, He's pouring His fullness into you. That's why Romans 8 goes on. Not life and not death and no other creature shall separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We read it in Isaiah 51. With touching tenderness, God says it to His people in verse 11. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? It's comforting. And the fifth way the Catechism pours the fullness of Christ's comfort is this, that by His Holy Spirit He assures me of eternal life. Imagine a car accident in icy weather. To send a car rolling into the ditch, but thankfully it lands again on its wheels. And your children are crying in the back seat. What do you want? You want two things. First, you want to make sure yourself that they're safe and they're all right. But it's not enough for you to know they're not seriously hurt. You want them to know they're going to be all right. And Christ's tenderness for His people is far greater. It's not enough for Him to save to the uttermost. He wants the people He is saving to know they are safe because they belong to Him. And that's why biblical preaching always includes this wonderful element. You can know that you are a child of God. Assurance is possible. And even to be the ordinary experience of a believer who understands the gospel rightly. What does it mean to be assured of eternal life? Not just to know you're on your way to heaven. Jesus said this, "He who believes in me, not will have, has eternal life." Our catechism says it later like this. "I already feel in my heart now the beginnings of eternal joy, and after this life, the fullness of that joy will be poured in. Now I taste the drops of the ocean, then I will plunge into its depths." That's the joy of assurance, of knowing that I'm safe because I'm held in the arms of an almighty Savior. And nothing and no one can arm wrestle God and take me out of those arms. That is comfort experienced in joyful certainty, and it's the language of the Scriptures. And if it's not the language of your heart, it's either because you're unconverted or because you don't understand yet all that God says and does in the good news of Christ. I ask again, what about you? And I ask in particular of those who think they have to fill their life with little doses of comfort here and there with Christ out of the picture. You live for pleasure, perhaps, and sinful pleasure at least. You're self-absorbed. You say, but I want to enjoy what this world says it has to offer. And by the world here, I don't mean creation, because that's God's good gift. But I mean the sinful race in rebellion against God. You want to belong to yourself because you want to go where you want to go. And you want to be your own boss. Oh, don't be so foolish. What could possibly you come up with to put in your own basket of comforts that comes anywhere near the comfort of question and answer one? Oh, repent of your blindness and your sin and surrender to Jesus Christ and say to Him, I want to belong to Thee instead of to myself. Because to belong to myself is misery and bondage, and belong to Thee is joy and comfort and light, and it's life. That's the fullness of the only comfort. And so I've tried to put into words, and I've failed miserably at describing the only comfort in life and in death. In fact, we'll fail at this to all eternity, and that's not a painful failure. That's a joyful failure. It's the failure of all that comes from enjoying the fullness of Christ that never runs out. So let's now consider lastly and briefly the power of this comfort. The last line of the question says this: and by His Holy Spirit, He makes me sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for Him. How could it be any other way? When you think of all that Christ brings to His bride in marrying His church spiritually, the greatness of His glory and grace melt that stubborn, sinful resistance in you. Like the heat of the sun coming out and melting the ice and the snow. If you put an ice cube outside on a warm, sunny day, it just melts into the ground. And so Christ's comfort melts the hearts of His own. And that's a sure evidence that that only comfort in life and death is in fact yours. And that you are Christ. It stirs up your heart with a desire. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him. I want to glorify Him. I want to please Him. I want Him to smile when He looks at my life and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Wholeheartedly. Not just because I have to, but because I want to. It's the power of the only comfort. I've got to say that because in our culture, meaning making someone comfortable means putting them to rest or to sleep. You tell someone who comes to visit your house, you say, "Make yourself comfortable." What do you mean by that? Well, choose a nice chair and sit down. Make yourself feel at home. If you're a nurse in the hospital and you make someone comfortable, you're fluffing their pillows and getting them a painkiller and turning off the lights and making it possible for them to sleep. God's comfort doesn't just let you sleep sweetly at night, but it puts you to work. It draws you to love your neighbor and your God. Is the power of that comfort at work in your heart? No, this doesn't mean that Christ's bride becomes instantaneously sinless, but it means that God is moving you in the right direction towards new obedience, and that you're beginning to make progress. I once heard read a beautiful example. Someone who was now fighting against unwanted homosexual desires came to his counselor in tears at the beginning of the session. And the counselor said, "What's wrong today?" And he said, "Well, I struggle with lustful thoughts when I'm about to fall asleep." And the counselor said, "But look at where you've come from. First, when you came to see me, you were living it out. And you were saying it's okay. And now you're fighting against it. And you're not living in a relationship with another man anymore. Do you see what Christ has already done for you? The power of that only comfort is already at work. It's bearing fruit." He said, "Don't look at yourself. The Christ who started in you is going to keep it up. You're not in this by yourself." Is the power of this only comfort visible in your life? Is it spreading its heat through you so that you say, "I want to live willing. I want to do what God tells me to do"? And can you not look in marvel at the power of Christ? Because that doesn't happen in anybody's heart by yourself. That's the work of God alone. And if you don't know what I'm talking about now, then I ask you, why do you claim the only comfort when the only comfort doesn't claim you? And the power of this comfort finds its climax simply in this. Everything mentioned in the answer to question one is Christ's work. Not one of the things mentioned here is what you do. And this is the beauty of Reformed preaching and thinking. It's not first of all about you. And it doesn't send you home depending on what you contribute. And on what you choose and on what you want. But on what God supplies. True, it does mention this. Living sincerely and willingly for Him. But why? Because He gives me His Spirit and He works in me so that I want to learn to live a life pleasing to Him. Those who are united to Christ are His responsibility, and His bride can trust Him to finish the work He started. Because He's not a halfway or a half-hearted worker. If He starts it, He finishes it. Isn't that what Philippians 1 says? He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in you. So then if you're a believer in Christ tonight, draw on that comfort. Seek it just like you go to your spouse with your joys and sorrows to talk about your day. Seek out Christ with everything. There's an old saying, you know, marriage doubles your joys because you rejoice with each other. And marriage cuts your sorrows in half. Why? Because you carry them together. A marriage with Christ is far better. I don't just share in His joys, but in the end He'll take all my sorrows away. Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. You know who He has to say this to? Isaiah said, all of Judea will become a wasteland. They're going to throw rocks on the farmland. They're going to cut down the trees. They're going to take away the people, the few that survived being butchered. They're going to burn every city with fire and carry anything valuable away. How can you possibly have comfort when that's what you're left with? The Lord says this, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make the wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, we could say in New Testament like the heavenly Jerusalem, with singing, with everlasting joy and gladness and sorrow and Zion. They'll flee away. And that's comfort worth having. That's comfort that makes it safe to live in a fallen world. That gives you a reason and a power to get up and to live. This is the only comfort that makes death something you can joyfully anticipate and look forward to. An older believer was once talking to a younger Christian. He said to the younger Christian, you know, I really look forward to dying. That's what happens when the only comfort gets a hold of you and roots in you. Did you know that in Europe before the Reformation, most Roman Catholic cathedrals had stone carved walls and paintings, especially by the doorway, so that everyone who passed through the doorway saw them with terrifying pictures of judgment and the torments of hell. The point was that everyone who came through those doors would be struck with terror. But the door to our catechism opens with such comfort, such joy, such hope, such thanksgiving for everyone who can say, this is my comfort. And for those who can't, this is the Christ who will be proclaimed to you in the coming weeks. The Christ who can do all these things in you and for you. And you don't have to wait till next week. You can cry to Him tonight. To be your comfort and your Savior and your all. And then all who learn to trust Christ this way can do the same thing as the opening illustration. You can go back home. You can even say it to your children with a smile. I looked into the face of the pilot. And he smiled. Yes, about me in this fallen world. His hand is on the wheel. All is well. Amen.